All right, if you would, let's be turning in our Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 15. Now, for those that are just now kind of joining us on this journey, we've been working our way through this Gospel now for quite some time. We've been taking it section by section and chapter by chapter as we've gone through this. And so today, as we turn to chapter 15, this is our first time in this chapter. And I want you to know from the very start that this is a chapter of great horror. This is a chapter of great horror. Chapter 15 gives us the trial and the condemnation of an innocent Jesus before Rome. It speaks of his crucifixion. It speaks of his death and his burial following the words of the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is truly a horrific chapter in the eyes of the saints, but this is what Christ came to do. This is what he came to do. My friends, Jesus came to this earth to die. And he came to die a death of substitution. A death of substitution. He is the perfect Lamb of God. The perfect, sinless Lamb of God, who there on the cross this day became our Passover Lamb, so that the death angel may not have power over us. Chapter 15 is the beginning of the heart of the gospel message that will finish for us as we turn the page into the last chapter of this book as we look at the resurrection. You see, the death by itself is not the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fullness of the gospel. We need all of that for it to be complete. All of our Christian hope, folks, all of our Christian hope centers in these last two chapters. They're extremely important. So, to jog your memories of where we have left off, last week we saw what was going on down below in the courtyard while the high priest had Jesus and the Sanhedrin up there in that room up there where they were interrogating him and condemning him. We got to see what was going on down in the courtyard. And of course, the scene below showed us Peter. And what was Peter doing? Well, last week we looked at how Peter denied Christ three times before what? The cock crowed twice. And of course, Jesus told him that was going to happen. He told him on two different occasions that very night that that was going to happen. But Peter said, in his pride, he said, "No, not me. Not me. Everybody else is going to fail you, but I will not fail you. I will never deny you." But in the end, Satan sifted Peter just as he said. The time period that we are looking at as we move on in this chapter this morning is somewhere after 3 o'clock in the morning. As a matter of fact, the morning watch was what? From 3 to 6. That's the morning watch. That's when morning happened. And I'm trying to emphasize that because sometimes it's hard for us to think of all of the events that we're going to be looking at, the trial before Pilate and him going to Herod and then back to Pilate and then the people shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and all of these things taking place so early in the morning. It's hard for us sometimes to understand, how did that happen? How did that happen? Why? Because we have this modern perspective. But they didn't have electricity back then. They didn't have things at night like TV to keep them awake and things of that nature. This is truly a culture that was early to bed and early to rise. So people made the most of their daylight hours. And daylight in Jerusalem at Passover is before 6 o'clock. We're used to, like, you know, 6 o'clock being kind of that time period, but it's before 6 then. I think sunrise was somewhere around 5:30, and you all know who have been up that even before sunrise you have daylight. You have light in the air, and they were making the most of these hours. So we need to kind of put ourselves kind of in that time period and how they would have checked the time clock, so to say, and that's why these things are taking place so early. It's said that, you know, these Roman magistrates and things of that nature, these governors who were making these decisions, often finished their day by 10 a.m. in the morning. They'd put their day in by that time period. And certainly, as we look at Jesus Christ this day, the events that we're going to look at from here even to the end of the chapter are taking place between 3 o'clock in the morning, and he will be on the cross at 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock in the morning. So let's look at our passage today. It's going to start in verse number 1 of Mark chapter 15. And I want to remind you that it was something I said last week. We are going to be bringing in more Gospels at this point. We're going to try to complete the picture as much as possible, because why? Again, this is the true heart of the Christian faith, these two chapters. And I think it's very important for us to get as complete a picture as possible. Of course, we are going to predominantly lean towards Mark. So with that said, let's begin our reading in verse number 1. We will be reading through verse number 15 of Mark chapter 15. It says, "And straightway in the morning the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Art thou king of the Jews?' And he answering said unto him, 'Thou sayest it.' And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee.' But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, 'What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said unto them, 'Why, what evil hath he done?' And they cried out more exceedingly, 'Crucify him.' And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." Let's look back in verse number 1. It says, "And straightway in the morning the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes, the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate." The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes is Mark's way of saying the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court, so to say, of Israel. We've talked about them already. They have already found Jesus guilty in that nighttime trial. Remember where they brought in the false witnesses, that they couldn't get a couple to agree with one another in their story. But it was eventually by the words of Jesus himself that he was found guilty for blasphemy, for declaring himself to be the Christ, that is the Messiah, and the Son of God. He also gave them further ammunition, not to just be found guilty of blasphemy in their mind's eye. Of course, he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He's not guilty of blasphemy. But he gave them further ammunition because he spoke of himself coming in power in the clouds. So he spoke of himself as coming as a king. It was at that proclamation of Christ that the Sanhedrin, the priests, the elders, and the scribes, at least those that had gathered, that majority that had gathered to convict him, it was at that point in time that they gave the verdict of guilty. But the law forbade the giving of a sentence at night. So they had to wait till first morning light in order to do this. Of course, the law also forbade anyone to be given a sentence like this for 24 hours. You had to give the sentence and then for 24 hours hold that person in case someone came with additional information. They skipped that part. They really don't want all these Passover pilgrims to know exactly what is going on with Christ. Remember, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane that night, in the middle of the night, away from the people because they didn't want the people to be around. They didn't want them around. Why? Because for the most part, people were still buzzing about Jesus. This was a man, right, who had just healed Bartimaeus not that long ago. Lazarus has been raised from the dead not that long ago. These things hadn't taken place that long ago. People were still attracted to Jesus and the miracles that he performed. And I'm not saying the masses believed indeed that he was the Christ, but some of them did because after all, at the beginning of this week, what were they shouting? Hosanna! Hosanna! That is, save us now. So the priests arrested him at night to avoid the people having knowledge of these events that were taking place. And they wanted Jesus dead. They wanted Jesus dead. They've wanted Jesus dead for a long time. But they have reached this place where they can no longer tolerate Jesus because he is a threat to their position. He is a threat to their traditions. And Judas gave them the perfect opportunity. Scripture tells us they didn't want to do it at the feast time, but Judas gave them the perfect opportunity, and they did not look the gift horse in the mouth. Now, because they don't want the masses of Israel to come to his defense, everything had to be done as quickly as possible. That's why they do this trial at night. As soon as they have enough light to say there's light outside, they give him the sentence, and then they collectively take Jesus to Pilate as a criminal, bound. Pilate is a new name for us in this gospel. It's one we haven't heard yet. It's the first time we run into him, and you should know a little bit about Pilate. Pilate was the prefect or governor of Judea. He was not a Jew, of course. He was a Roman, and he was a Roman truly to the core. He was the fifth governor of this region, and he served the longest time. He served a total of 11 years. You might think, well, that sounds like Pilate did a really good job. But no, it's not what it means, because Judea was considered one of the lowest of the low as far as being prefect over. So the fact that he didn't get advanced in 11 years speaks to the fact that he wasn't actually really well liked by the Roman emperor. Eventually, he will be fired by the emperor Caligula after the death of Christ, of course. He'll be banished from the area, and he will commit suicide. That is Pilate's lot in life. For now, though, Pilate is charged with keeping peace between Rome and the people of Israel. But he's done a couple of things. He's done a couple of things to incite the people against Rome. On the first instance, he marched into Jerusalem in this great display of power, with these banners lifted over the soldiers, with the emperor's name on it, and he marched that right up to the temple. Now, that was considered idolatry before the people, and the people revolted and appealed to Caesar. And of course, he was chastised by Caesar for this action. On another occasion, Pilate desired to solve a water issue in Jerusalem. So he built an aqueduct, an aqueduct there to carry water into the city. And you think, well, that sounds like a good thing, right? But he took the money to pay for it out of the temple treasury, which was not cool to the Jews. They didn't like that at all. So they revolted again. So you've had these two instances where they've appealed to Caesar. He's already skating on thin ice. And that's the reason I'm mentioning this at this time, because Emperor Tiberius, who's the emperor at this time, you know, he's not liking Pilate too well. And the priests know that he's on shaky ground. They know that he's on thin ice, and they're going to use this later on to get Pilate to do exactly what they want him to do. Now, it is most likely, as Pilate came out today, on this day, that he already had knowledge that Jesus was going to be there. Remember, it was a Roman cohort that went out with the temple priests and things to go get Jesus in the night. So he's been informed of these things, that they're going to go out and arrest this insurrectionist against the Roman government. So to some degree, Pilate knows what is going on. In fact, his it tells us in the Word of God, in the Gospel of Matthew, that Pilate's wife had trouble sleeping that night because she had all of these dreams about this man named Jesus and this all these things that were going on. By the way, just as a side note, that one verse about her in the Gospel of Matthew is enough for the Orthodox churches to consider her a saint. I'm not even sure she was a Christian. I know I'm not going to pray to her, that's for sure. That's a side note. But again, they bring Jesus before Pilate. He actually comes out to them. They don't go into him. He comes out to them. And he comes out to them, it tells us in Scripture, because they didn't want to defile themselves. Because going into Pilate would have meant going into Pilate's residence. That's Gentile ground. You don't go into a Gentile's house. They didn't want to be found unclean because for today, them is the Passover. For the priest, it is their Passover. So, according to Luke, Pilate asked them what the charges are. He reads it this way in Luke 23:2. It says, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying he himself is Christ, a king." So here we see three charges that are brought before Pilate, three things, and of course we see just how untrue they really are, right? First of all, Jesus did not pervert the nation. Jesus did not pervert the nation. He told them truth. It was indeed the priests and the Pharisees that were perverting the nation, indeed, with their doctrines and traditions. And he certainly didn't forbid the paying of tribute to Caesar. As a matter of fact, they tried to catch him up in this very act, right? There in the temples, they came and questioned him and asked him about this very thing. And what did he say? He said, "Render unto Caesar what is due unto Caesar." So this is a false charge again. And perhaps Pilate actually sees right through those first two charges, because in each one of the gospel account, Pilate hones in on only one of those things. Only one of those charges. And what is that charge? It is the last charge. Look here at Mark in verse number 2 of chapter 15. It says, "And Pilate asked him, 'Art thou king of the Jews?' And he answering said unto him, 'Thou sayest it.'" This was the charge that mattered. This was the charge that mattered to Pilate. Pilate could not have anyone who was kind of a threat to Roman rule. So he looks at Jesus, who's probably already a mess. Think about it at this time. He's bound, he's been slapped, he's been beat, he's been spit on, he's a mess. And he's standing before Pilate and he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" To which Jesus replies, "Thou sayest it." And we read that response in our English, and I think we think it's kind of this meek and kind of lowly response, like he's holding his head down and saying, "Thou sayest it." But the Greek is more emphatic than that. He's saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" And basically what he's saying is, "You said it. You said it." At this point in time, the accusers of Christ begin to further give a litany of charges against Christ. Undoubtedly, they said things like, "We heard him say, 'I'll tear down the temple,' and all of these things that have been said." Look here in verse number 3, and we'll read through verse 5 this time again. It says, "And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee.' But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Pilate was used to people pleading their case, giving their side of the story, trying to show how they were innocent. But Jesus is not defending himself at all. He has nothing to say. And Pilate listened to their responses at this time and told them, according to the Gospel of John, that, "Listen, I don't find anything worthy of death for this man. I don't find anything that he's guilty of according to the Roman law." And told him that Jesus was in their hands. "Do with him as ye will. Whatever you want to do, do it. That's according to your law." They said, "No. No. We can't put a man to death. That's the law of the nation of Rome at this point in time. The Jewish leaders had had this stripped from them not long before this. The Gospel of John tells us that they were unable to make this judgment, and this is the judgment they wanted. Now, before we move into verse number 6, I want to show you another event that took place that Mark doesn't mention, but again, I want to share it with you because I think it's important to the story overall. But I want you to hold your place here in Mark 15, and I want you to turn over with me to the Gospel of Luke. So just one book over to your right. And we will look in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 23, because we're going to look at Jesus here before Herod. Because at this point in time, that's what Pilate does. He sends him to Herod. Look here in verse 23, or chapter 23, verse number 6. Chapter 23, verse number 6. It says, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether this man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate found no guilt. He told them, do with him according to your law. They said no. Pilate understands that he's a Galilean, so he now sends him to Herod. Let Herod make some sense of this. Let Herod take care of this. Now, you see how it says that Herod was here at this time. That Herod was here at this time. Now, he was here at this time because it was Passover. Herod does not live in Jerusalem. This is not his jurisdiction, so to say. His jurisdiction is the region of Galilee. So he comes down, and when Herod would come into Jerusalem, he would stay at the place that his father built years ago. Earlier. This place that his father built, his father being Herod the Great, perhaps you've heard of him, right? He was the one who basically reconstructed the temple, built a lot of things around Israel, and was the Herod of the murders of the babies there when Jesus was born. That was Herod the Great. That was him. This is Herod Antipas, his son. And so when he would come here, he would stay in this residence. And this residence was not like a single family home. It was not a private residence. This was a large complex. And this is actually where Pilate stayed as well. Pilate stayed in this same place when he was in town. Again, he would not have been in town all the time either. But again, because of the masses being there, because of Passover, he was there as well. And this is where Pilate would give judgment, in this area that is called the Judgment Hall or the Praetorium. So these two men, Herod and Pilate, are in the same complex. Now, just because they're in the same complex, it doesn't mean they have a love for one another. Right? Doesn't mean they have a love for one another, because they don't. They don't love each other. They don't like each other. One of the things that Pilate had done is when he came into town and he moved into Herod's residence, basically, is he put all of these shields up along the house, and the shields had the names of important people that he wanted to venerate in Rome. Well, that was seen as idolatry. So, again, Herod was upset, appealed to Caesar. He was told to take them down. Pilate didn't like it. Herod didn't like the fact that Pilate had moved in and made these changes. You can see how that happens. They didn't like each other. Now, again, I want to tell you a little bit about Herod. This Herod Antipas, that Christ is going to be going before, because there's a lot of Herods in the Bible, and sometimes we get confused. But again, this is Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas is a true scoundrel. He is a scoundrel in Scripture. He is the one person that Jesus Christ calls a fox in Scripture. You might recall him calling him a fox, and he did this because this is the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. This is that same Herod. And at one point, when Herod heard the things that Jesus had been doing and the miracles and the teaching and the crowds that were following, he thought that perhaps the spirit of John the Baptist had entered into Jesus and that he was really John the Baptist and he was scared. But that time is seemingly past and he's learned a little bit more about Jesus and he wants to see Jesus. He's been wanting to see him for a while. So these two had never met. And let's look in verse number 8. It says, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And that same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, but before they were at enmity between themselves." So at this point in time, I want you to notice that Herod finds no guilt in Christ. He finds no guilt in Christ. So Pilate has found no guilt in him. He sends him to Herod, who finds no guilt to him. And then Herod, in Herod fashion, mocks him, mocks Jesus, and sends him back to Pilate. And of course, this causes a friendship between the two, because that's what Jesus does. He makes friends of his enemies, basically. Now, again, they didn't have to run all over Jerusalem to do that. Sometimes I think people get this picture starting with the, you know, Jesus going before Annas, and then he's going to Caiaphas, and now he's going over to Pilate, and then he's going to Herod, and he's going to Pilate, and they're thinking, how can they run around that much? Well, it's because Annas and Caiaphas lived in the same complex. Pilate and Herod lived in the same complex. They're right there together. There's no running all over Jerusalem to do these things. There's plenty of time. Now, I want to read just a little further in Luke before we return to the Gospel of Mark. It says in verse number 13, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers of the people, said to them, 'Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him.'" This chastising, this scourging that Pilate is mentioning here is something that he hopes will appease the elders. And I want you to understand, this chastising is not a simple thing. This was done by that Roman cat of tails, right, where they would have that central piece with all the whips, as we think of them, off of it. And inside those whips were fragments of metal and bone. And they would start, and they would basically start at the neck and lash their way down the body and then back up again. It was cruel. Skin is torn. It's ripped. The blood loss would have been significant. The pain would have been excruciating. It is because of this and the lack of sleep that he is in exhaustion shortly after this and drops to his knees as he's carrying his own cross. This was as cruel a punishment as you could give to someone and them yet live. And by the way, folks, some didn't live through this. And some would die afterwards from the infections. But this wasn't enough. This wasn't enough for the chief priest. It wasn't enough for those Pharisees of Pharisees. It wasn't enough for the elders. They demanded death. In fact, this is what they said, recorded for us in John 19:12. It says, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar.'" Remember I told you? Pilate's on shaky ground with Caesar. And they use this as leverage at this point in time. If you don't want Caesar to know that you turned a guy away that is claiming himself to be king, then you better do what we say. You better get rid of him now. You can't be Caesar's friend and let this insurrectionist live. So Pilate is in a conundrum of sorts. His wife has sent him down word, you know, don't do anything to this man. I'm troubled by it. That's got to be going on in his mind. He sees that it is for envy of the elders, as we're told here later in Mark, that they have brought him to him. He's found absolutely no charge that they have given worthy of death. He certainly doesn't look like a king. Herod has found nothing worthy of death, but here the elders are demanding his death. So to get out of this predicament, Pilate will now appeal to the people themselves that are there. That are there. That's the key words. Return back to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 15. We're going to pick up our reading now in verse number 6. It says here, "Now at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired." That may seem a little strange to us, but this was not a peculiar thing at all. There are historical records that show that this was done by Roman governors all around the empire to appease the people during these certain times to make them happy. And in verse number 7 it says, "And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made an insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection." Barabbas was a man who was actually arrested for leading a rebellion against Rome. That's what he is. He is an insurrectionist. He has been arrested for that. He's been found guilty of that. He committed murder during that. He was guilty of the very things that the Jews are saying Jesus is guilty of by his speech. Now the fact of it is many, if not most Jews, actually desired for the shackles of Rome to fall off. They desired Rome to go away. So Barabbas would have been an enemy to Rome, but he's the kind of guy you kind of look up to when you're a Jew. Because he's trying to do the thing that you want to happen. So undoubtedly, Barabbas had supporters, and he would have had supporters that would have showed up early that morning because of this custom, indeed, to try to get him released. I'm going to read a few more verses here. "And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had done unto them." That means that they are desiring Pilate to release the prisoner. "But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy." The crowd is asking for a prisoner to be released. Pilate now says, "All right." And he mockingly calls him this. "How about I release unto you the king of the Jews?" This Jesus. And he anticipates the crowd will say, "What? Yeah, give us Jesus. Give us Jesus." But he underestimates the power of the influence of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes who find themselves in the crowd going around inciting the people. In verse number 11 it says, "But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them." They are portraying Barabbas as not guilty. He's a hero. He should be released. Let him go and let Jesus die. Verse 12, Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him that whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." In the early morning, at this hour, and we're looking around 6 to 7 o'clock in the morning, most likely. I don't know how large the crowd was at this time. I don't know who all was in the crowd at this time. But I wonder if there was any in the crowd at this time that shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," just a few days earlier. How sad to think how quickly man often turns. And in verse 14 it says, "And Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified." Matthew adds this information in Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25. "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and our children." Jesus was declared to be an innocent man by Pilate. He was declared to be an innocent man by Herod. Yet he went on to die the death of the cross. He was innocent in every way. And when I say he was innocent in every way, I'm not just saying that he was innocent of a crime, but he was innocent in the fact that he was sinless. He had never even sinned. But this had to take place so he could take our place. The Jews pronounced a curse upon them for what they had done this day, and that curse would certainly fall upon them and their children, because in the year 70 AD, what took place? Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem, wiped off Israel from the map, and it stayed off the map for over 1,800 years. Now, much of what I have told you today, if you've been a Christian very long, you've probably heard all of that, although we often need to be reacquainted with these things. But as we conclude, though, today, I want to share something with you that you might not know about this event. As we look at two people, Barabbas and Jesus. Jesus was Jesus' first name, right? Jesus' last name was not Christ. That was his title. He was the Messiah. What was Jesus' last name according to the Hebrew tradition? His last name was Bar-Joseph. Jesus Bar-Joseph, because he was the son of Joseph. That's what Bar means, son of. Then Joseph. Jesus Bar-Joseph. That Jesus is the Greek form of his name, by the way. Joshua, or Yeshua, the Hebrew. So the Jewish people would have typically called him Joshua Bar-Joseph. Yeshua Bar-Joseph. Joshua was a common name. A lot of people had that name all over Israel. Joshua is still not an uncommon name, right? But unless you're Hispanic, you're probably not calling your kid Jesus, right? That's not very common for us to do. But at this time, again, it was pretty common. There was another prisoner there that day. Again, Barabbas. Bar-Abbas. That's not his first name. That's his last name. Bar, meaning what? Son of. Abbas, coming from Abba, which means what? Father, right? So Barabbas' last name that he's being called here literally translates to son of the father. Son of the father. We actually know what Barabbas' first name is. You're not going to find it in the King James. We have some manuscripts that were discovered after King James came along, much earlier. His full name is mentioned in Matthew. His name is also attested to by Origen, who was an early biblical scholar. His full name was Joshua Barabbas, or Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, son of the father. It's actually translated that way in the the NIV and a few other versions as well. On this particular day, Pilate gave them the choice between two Jesuses. One was called Son of the Father. One was the true Son of the Father. One came trying to throw off Rome with a display of force and murder. Really, just as the people expected the Messiah to do, come by force, take the nation back. The other Jesus came in peace, riding on the foal of a donkey. And he was indeed the true Messiah. You get where I'm going? The people were presented with a choice between two Jesuses this day. They called for the release of the one who appealed to the flesh and the destruction of the one who came to save them for their sins. They chose another Jesus. The fact is, the world still cries out for another Jesus other than the one who is portrayed in Scripture. The one who came to die for sinful men because they don't like to admit their own guilt. They don't like to admit the fact that they need someone to take their sin away. Everybody seems to believe that there's just some kind of innate good in them, and if they stand before God someday, that somehow the good is going to outweigh the bad. But let me tell you, folks, that will never happen because your sins will always outweigh your good because there is no good in you apart from God. Let me tell you this as well. There is no other Jesus. And there is no other way. For as Scripture declares, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Before we end today, let me ask you, who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in another Jesus? Do you look at Jesus as just a prophet? Do you look at Jesus as just a great historical leader? Do you look at any of these other ways? Because that's not who he was. The Jesus who came and died upon the cross was Jesus the Christ, Son of God, who was the Lamb slain before the foundation of this world so that we might be free from our sins. That is the only Jesus that we can trust in and be saved. And I pray that you might know him today.